the 44th chapter, and we're going to go into the first six verses of chapter 45, because it's the same subject matter and it's the same thought. As we've always shared with you, these chapter verses and numbers were put in there by the King James writers and what have you for convenience. Not all of them are in the right place at the right time. But let's go ahead and read verses 24 of chapter 44 down through verse 28. And then we're just going to go right on through 45, 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, and saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. Of course, that's a reference to the floodgates that they entered through into Babylon. So that the gates will not shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden treasures of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the Lord, or am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, have I called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you for this day. And Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to come to your house, learn here, and to worship you. Father, I just ask that you open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to receive and hear what you have. And Father, I just ask that you would anoint Harry's word, that he brings them forth with clarity in a way that we can understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So these chapters that we just read here kind of deal with the overthrow of Babylon, and the major theme of these chapters is the fact that I am the Lord and there is none else. He's able to do above and beyond what we're able to ask or to think. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that God can do even what some people deem to be impossible. Jehovah God reveals himself as the true and living God in contrast to the dumb dead idols that we had just been talking about in the previous chapter. So just as prophets and priests and kings were anointed by God for service, so we see here Cyrus, the king of Persia, was anointed by God to perform his special service, and he's doing it for Israel's sake. This prophecy concerning Cyrus is one of the most astounding in all of the Old Testament. It predicts that this man named Cyrus would come on the scene and that eventually he would say that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt and the temple's foundation was to be relaid. Now, at the time that Isaiah prophesied this, Jerusalem was already built and its temple standing very tall and beautiful. So that the relevancy of this prophecy probably wouldn't have made a lot of sense to a lot of people. But 200 years later, 200 years later, this man named Cyrus came on the scene, and he was the king of the Persian Empire. And it would be this Cyrus who would give the order for the Jews to rebuild the city and the temple's foundation to be relaid after the Babylonians had destroyed it. Babylon had 350 feet high walls. That's hard to imagine, 350 feet high walls. And these walls were 80 feet wide. 80 feet wide. They had 270 watchtowers. And they had granaries that lined all along them and stored enough grain for a 20-year supply if they needed it. And of course, we know that the Euphrates River flowed right through the city as well. And so there was always a supply of water. And of course, you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that one of the kings built basically for one of his brides. It was considered to be one of the wonders of the world at the time. And so there was plenty of water to water that. And again, I truly believe it was the Lord who put it within Cyrus's heart to come against the Babylonians at this particular time. And Cyrus knew that if he was going to control that part of the world, that Babylon had to fall. And so he launched this plan. He would siege the city. And most likely, Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time, felt completely safe in this great high-walled city with the 80 feet thick walls. I mean, it was a fortress city. And so it was most likely that he called all of his princes and his lords together this one particular night for a party to mock the Persians in the fact that they had sieged the city. And he'd mock them because they had the audacity to siege against that city. How could it be taken? You know, it seemed impossible. Well, while they partied, Cyrus did something that was ingenious. He diverted the river several miles upstream so that the waters didn't notice that the waters were receding until it was too late. And Cyrus and his soldiers, again, used that dry riverbed as a path under the city walls through the gates. Now, at that very moment when that happened, that hand of the Lord appeared on the wall of Belshazzar's palace with the words, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." In other words, he didn't measure up to what God expected him to measure up to. Didn't measure up to God's expectations. You know, I've often thought about that verse of scripture in Romans that says, "No one lives to himself and no one dies to himself." We were created by God for his purposes. God is the clay potter. And he can make and destroy whatever he makes, however he pleases. We are but clay. In verse 7 and 8, it goes on to say, "I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up altogether. I, the Lord, have created it." And I believe this is a reference to the coming of the Lord. And God sometimes will allow certain catastrophes and things in people's lives to bring them to that place of salvation. The word darkness is also translated evil in other versions. It's actually the Hebrew word hoshek. And it means catastrophe, misery, and destruction. I think all too often we blame Satan for the things we suffer in our lives, but as we know from Job 1, Satan can't do a single thing to us unless it has been allowed by the Lord. And Peter's another example of that. Now, God doesn't tempt people with evil, but he allows Satan to do that. So if we complain about any given situation, when it boils right down to it, sometimes we're rebelling maybe against God, who's sitting upon the throne in his sovereignty, who is allowing it or actually creating it. So we need to remember his sovereignty. He not only sends blessings our way, but he also pours out his people from vessel to vessel. And he does so to refine us. And again, from vessel to vessel is a terminology in the Old Testament which speaks of the process of refining, taking out all the impurities. Jeremiah 48 and 11 makes reference to this when talking about some of the nations there. It says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He was settled on his dregs. In other words, all the impurities were settled and what have you. And has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. You see, God wants us to change. God wants our lives to be refined. He wants our lives to be measured up to what he expects, not what we expect. As unsettling as it is, maybe, you know, we need to think about this a little bit. The process is necessary in order that he might accomplish his purpose in us, you know, and understand that what he does accomplish in us will have eternal repercussions. In verse 9 through 10, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Do you hear that? Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, why are you begetting? Or to a woman, what have you brought forth? So the point is what he's trying to bring out here, is that anyone who opposed what God was doing here with Cyrus was actually arguing with God in his purposes. He was the God who created, and he created all things, including Cyrus. And Cyrus was the clay, just as we are the clay, commanding, you know, them what to do. And for us to command the potter, you know, is ridiculous. It's like a child ordering his parents and saying, why did you do this? Why did you make this? You know? And God raised Cyrus to do his specific will, and nothing would prevent him from succeeding and accomplishing it, because this was the part of a God's eternal plan for the nation of Israel. We see examples in Scripture, and this is one we've read quite often, Romans 9, verse 10 through 24, that spells it out pretty clear. It says, and not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? In other words, if he's making you the way he wants, you know, and you have no choice in it, no matter in it, why does he still find fault in us? Again, look at what it says here, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? I want you to think about that for a moment. Many times that we've brought accusation against God, at times we don't understand what he's doing. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, What have you made me? Why have you made me like this? Does the potter not have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now we know in and of itself, clay is pretty, it's relatively worthless, But in the hands of the potter, who has a picture in his mind of what he wants to create, it can become something of beauty. And maybe you've lived your whole life long, and you feel like, I'm just a failure, don't give up hope. Because we're told in Scripture that sometimes God has the clay that is marred in his hands, and he recreates it over as according as it seems good to him. Jim? Amen. So let me ask you, do you ever feel like that you're going around in circles, that you're being pushed, that you're being prodded, that you're being poked? Remember, he's the clay potter. And if you do, like I said, consider yourself to be blessed, because it means the master potter is transforming you into a vessel that he can use. So we got to learn, folks, that the Lord knows what he is doing, and we must learn not to fight against it. Because to do so is to fight against God. And I believe through Job, we learn a lot. Though Job was a righteous man, his lack of understanding caused him to question God. And do you remember what God ultimately said to Job in Job 40, verse 1 through 5? Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but will proceed no further." Honestly, I think that's wisdom, Then God goes through a list of things that he had created. And then he asked Job in Job 40, verse 6 through 14. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you.'" So basically saying to Job, "Where were you when I created these things?" And that's what he said to him in Job 38 and 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Folks, Job came to the right conclusion finally. In Job 42, 1 through 6, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" Boy, if we could just get that down in our hearts and know that our arguing against God, our questioning God, is that going to change anything? No, God's will and his purposes will be done. "You asked, 'Who is he, this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand.' things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, finally, Job came to that place where he realized he was wrong in questioning God. And what did God do at that moment? He began to restore Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. Most of the time, people fight against God because they think he's going to do less than the best for them. But listen, folks, if we really believe God only wants to do the things that are exceedingly abundantly above all things or ask or think, and that his plan for us is to make us nothing more than just worthless clay, you know, but he wants to make our lives into something beautiful. So we shouldn't fight against him. We should not fight against him. Remember what James, the Lord's brother, said in James 1, verse 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's where God wants to bring us to. That's where he ultimately wants us to be, you know, living our lives at, right there at that place, lacking nothing. Verse 11 through 13, he goes on to say, so thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of these things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. This was God's purpose concerning Cyrus here. And these verses show God's willingness in these verses to show his plan to all the people, a plan that would actually come to fruition in 200 years. So again, why would God do this? Because in his heart and in his mind, and how he planned things, it was the right thing to do at that time. And his desire to reveal those things. And I always remind people of Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. And so God was preparing his people, but I also believe he was preparing Cyrus. And can you imagine what happened when Cyrus saw this prophecy for the first time as he entered into the city? Maybe Daniel went up to him and gave him a copy of it or showed him in the scriptures. He has called you by name, that you would actually allow the city to be rebuilt and the temple's foundation be laid, letting the people return to the land. And the truth is, there was nothing for him to gain. As it said here, not for a price or anything. God said you were going to do this. Nothing to gain except for the fear of the Lord. Perhaps it was that very thing in seeing this prophecy about himself that brought him to the place where he said, you guys are going back. God knows how to work everything out for the good of them that love the Lord. Verses 14 through 17 says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and all the Sebeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. Then you will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, and you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So again, the Lord raised up Cyrus to be a deliverer for Israel, and now he reiterates his promise to her that she would be saved. The same promise that Paul would make very clear in Romans 11. God is not through with Israel, and she's going to play a key role in everything that happens in prophecy in the days to come. And so the next verses give further evidence that God wanted his people to know his plan and to be aware of it. And I believe that what we just read was prophetic of the days to come as well. When it says they'll all come to Israel and they'll say, you know, take us to your God and teach us about your God, you know. And it says in that day, this is it'll come to pass that they'll all know me from the greatest to the least of them. In verse 18 and 19 it says, for thus says the Lord who created heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have spoken in secret, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. So again, getting back to the fact that it says, I want you to command me to tell you these things, because I want to tell you these things. And he says, I'm willing to tell you these things. I declare the things that are right. Believe them. Matthew 7:7, it says, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. And knock, and it will be opened to you. The same principle. Jesus said this, and yet people say, well, I've got things that I've asked for, and I haven't received it yet. But again, I want you to consider what Jesus said also in the second part of this. You know, he first said, ask, and it shall be given. But what does he say in verse 8? He said, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And the question is, what does he receive? Truth is, it's whatever is best in the eyes of God. Anyone who asks, seeks, or knocks will receive what is the very best from the Lord. And it might not seem like it to you, but the Father knows what's best for us, whatever you're asking for. And in James 4:3, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may receive it or spend it on your pleasures. So when you ask God and God doesn't give it to you, you know, because you want to feed your lusts, truth is, you're not receiving what God's desire is for you. You're asking for something that you desire. And God always sees and tries to do what is the very best for us. He said, I am the Lord and I do not change. So again, if there is a problem, it's not with him, it's with us. Verse 20 through 22 says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared from this ancient time, who has told it from that time, have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and Savior, and there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there is no other. You know, we have people today that don't realize that God has given us promises in the Old Testament that are being fulfilled right now, but they're blinded to them. You know, the Bible says that in the last days there'll be scoffers. He'll say, where is the coming of the Lord? Everything remains the same since the fathers fell asleep. There are churches closing the doors by the hundreds, and people getting out of ministry because they're simply not believing what God had prophesied. You know, and we have to hold fast to his word and his promises. Promises are yea and amen. When the children of Israel were bitten by poisonous snakes, the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to make a brass pole and to place a brass serpent upon it. And then they were to take it to the congregation and tell them that Whoever looks upon that serpent on the pole would be saved. Brass in Scripture is a metal that represents judgment. A serpent, of course, is a symbol of sin. So this is a picture of Jesus who bore our sins upon the cross. And if we look to him, we will be saved. And saved from what? Saved from Satan's poisonous sting of eternal damnation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what God sees. We still sometimes feel like I'm the same old guy. Other people say, well, that's the same old person. But God sees you as new. He sees you in his Son. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, John 3, verse 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, but we would quit bringing accusation against God, because his desire is to save people. But that he would, through him, that the world through him might be saved. Verses 23 through 25 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. They shall say, surely the Lord, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Did you hear that? In the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him. Those who've gotten angry at God will be ashamed that they were angry against him when he reveals the total plan to them. It says, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory as well. Again, this is what Paul would echo in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, those in heaven and those who are on the earth and those under the earth, and that at that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what I hope tonight was to demonstrate again that God is holy, sovereign, and able to do whatever he pleases because he is God. We are the creature, not the creator. We're living in a day where the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that people worship the creature or the created more than the creator. And I think one of the ways we do that is that we tell God his ways aren't right. My ways are right. You know, you shouldn't have done that way. You should have done it my way. Do you worship the creator or the creator? So I'm going to leave you with those words tonight. Any questions or thoughts?
I